you have a truly important guest coming to your home, you don't just shove the clutter in a closet. Well, maybe you do, but you also prepare. You scrub the floors, you clear the path to the door, you make everything ready in honor of their arrival. It's a flurry of activity for this one singular purpose, and that is to welcome someone into your home. So what does it mean then? What does it look like to prepare a human heart, not just like a house? What kind of preparation is required when the guest is not just a dignitary, but he's the king of the universe, the creator of all things? Well, in the wilderness of Judea, a man has appeared whose entire existence is dedicated to that preparation. Sent by God in the spirit of Elisha, this is a rugged, solitary voice with an earth-shattering message for people who had grown too comfortable in their mess. So he's here to clean house, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, September 30th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota, right here in the southwestern corner of Minnesota. Today, on September 30th, the church commemorates St. Jerome, translator of Holy Scripture, who died on this day in 420 AD. Now, Jerome produced what we know as the Latin Vulgate Bible. The one that in Luther's day that no one could read? Well, Vulgate means common, or, vulgar in the sense of the people's language. In Jerome's day, Latin was what everyday people spoke, so he was translating scripture from Hebrew and Greek into the common language, the vulgar language, so that ordinary folks could understand God's word. And of course, the great irony is that Latin then becomes the language of scholars and government and clergy, while the people, in their various lands, spoke German and English and French, other languages too. So the people's Bible had ended up becoming the elite's Bible, locked away from ordinary Christians. This is exactly what drove reformers like Jan Hus in the 1400s, of course Martin Luther in the 1500s, William Tyndale in England, to translate scripture back into the vulgar tongue, right? The language that people actually spoke. They were doing what Jerome had done 1,000 years earlier, putting God's word into the hands and hearts of common people. And I think Jerome would have approved, for he knew that scripture must be accessible to all God's children, not just the educated few. And also helping bring God's word and the messages and teachings of the faith into the hands of people in their own language is our sponsor today. Thy Strong Word is sponsored graciously by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Because of their efforts, right now Lutheran pastors in Mongolia are preaching from newly translated books of Concord. Families all over the world, but also like in Madagascar and so many other places, they are reading, say, Luther's Small Catechism in their language. LHF makes this possible by translating and publishing and distributing trusted Lutheran resources into people's languages around the world. Because when good theology crosses those language barriers, we know that God's going to grow his church. So you can discover more about their mission and how they might be able to help you by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have any questions or comments, you know I want to hear from you. The best way to join the discussion is to send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's move on to our guest. Enough of all the housekeeping stuff. We're going to go ahead and welcome back to the show the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and School in Aurora, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Cush. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning. It's good to be back. And actually, I'm no longer the pastor at St. Paul Lutheran in Aurora. I'm actually at KOG, King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. So just right up the road.
Oh, excellent. Okay. Well, tell us then a little bit. It has been a little while. Let me just check real quick. My goodness. It was a couple years ago around this same time. Oh, actually, it was on September 29th, almost 2 years to the date. We were talking about Joshua. So that's a lot of time to pass. So tell us a little bit more then about your saints, the saints that God's having you serve there at King of Glory in Elgin.
They are a smaller congregation, but we're a mission plant here in the late 80s, early 90s. We are serving the Elgin community alongside of great other churches like Emmanuel East Dundee, Good Shepherd, and we are doing a lot of work with just keeping care of the saints here, outreaching into our growing community around us. I think we're actually the only non-commercial land that is left in Elgin. So we're sitting off of some beautiful farmland property that is surrounded by buildings and new homes being built up. And it's so fun to see what God has in store and preparing for that. So we're getting our outreach board back together. We're planning on lots of activities to invite the community. And I'm working with trying to start working with the pastors in our area to do more church partnership things within our circuit to try to really make that we are one Lutheran church, we are one church body, and let's go serve the community around us.
I think that's great. Excellent. Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, let's go ahead and get into our text today because, well, we get to see John the Baptizer come on the scene. But let's begin with a word of prayer. If you would lead us in that, I'd be grateful.
I would love to. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, on this, the celebration of Saint Jerome, who translated the Bible to bring good news to the common people, we are reminded that John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Christ, speaking to the common people, baptizing them in the Jordan to make sure that the way was clear for the Lord to come and to rest upon their hearts. So as we immerse ourselves in the word today, let the Lord rest upon our hearts and to guide our words so that we may bring clarity and beauty to what is the sacrament of baptism. We thank you for this opportunity through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, we find ourselves now in Matthew chapter 3. I'll just go ahead and start off by reading some. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1 from the English Standard Version. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, quote, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. But then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Let's just pause there. So this sort of gives us the background, the introduction of John the Baptizer, at least according to Matthew. So in those days, probably just a common introduction to what's going on. But what days specifically, I suppose, you know, catch us up for those who might have missed Matthew 1 and 2.
So we're starting out here now a bit in the from Matthew 2 with the fleeing into Egypt and and Jesus growing up. This is now coming around probably when Jesus is in his adulthood now. I think some scholars might say around 30 to 33 AD. And the in those days, though, is not just for the time when it is coming in history, but also for a very special time that's about to begin, which is going to be, well, repent, the kingdom of heaven stands near. So it's the time in those days for just that. The kingdom of heaven is coming and standing close by, ready to go into the world. So you've got, now is the time older, John has grown up, he's ready to start doing what God has prepared him to do, and God's ready to do something amazing, to break through and immerse himself into his creation in such a way that everything changes.
It's amazing, though, when we look at how God has laid all of these things out. You know, we don't learn anything, if I'm not mistaken, about how John knows really about his mission, the ways in which God is or is not communicating with him outside of just the prophets and the apostles. We certainly know the story of him leaping in utero, of course, but you know, in him being having this connection to Jesus, I think has sometimes raised questions in the minds of some, saying, "Well, it just seems like kind of convenient, so to speak." But the reality is, we see this importance of faithful families and lineages, and all these connections are not uncommon at all. But how would you address those who do say, though, Well, how does John kind of know that this is his mission? I mean, you get what I'm saying?
No, absolutely, I do. I think it's important to note that, I mean, John was with Zechariah, his father, who was a priest, and certainly with his own divine message with the be silent, you're not allowed to talk, which I always joke around is the happiest 9 months in a pregnancy, sometimes for the wife. Sure. But it's the idea that John was raised in a priestly family, and he knew the traditions, and he knew of the scriptures, and he knew of, well, what was being prepared, Elijah. And certainly, I mean, with Elizabeth being Mary's cousin sister, and having that closeness, because we have to remember, families were very close back then. So it wouldn't surprise me, even though we don't hear about it in scriptures per se, but that, you know, as cousins, Jesus and John grew up together. They had a relationship together. And what that relationship entailed, we don't know. We're going to see it a little bit, what that relationship probably entailed later on in the chapter. But we have to remember that John probably knew of his mission, one, because the Spirit is upon him to do what is, and as he says of old, and of what it says to him in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon the person to prepare the way of the Lord. And I think we have to also take in the extraordinary, that God is at work here in the life of John, what people might see the last of the Old Testament prophets preparing that way for the coming of Jesus. And that is combined with his background as a son of a priest and knowing the scriptures and understanding them. I think that has a lot to do with maybe even his credibility of his message to the people, where they're saying, oh, I can trust this guy because he's the son of a priest. I know this guy. I know this family. There's some legitimacy in his genealogy and pedigree, as it were, for this.
I think that's a precisely articulated and perfect answer, honestly, in the sense of this. You know, today we often are confronted with this idea that, well, you know, God, if he wants you to do something, there's going to be some miracle. There's going to be some blinding moment on the road. There's going to be some sort of, you know, some sort of calling, and what we would call an immediate call rather than a mediate call. That is, God does have things for you to do. He tells you all about them in the scriptures and through your church and through your fellowship with your neighbor. There's plenty of things for you to do. So to suggest that somehow, that his association with the faith, growing up in the faith, having a father as a priest, and even coming into connection with Jesus before he was born is like, I don't know, something to be suspicious of, is just the opposite. But I don't know that that's a huge problem, but I've heard it enough where I thought it was worth bringing up. But in any case, that's what you kind of hear sometimes when people want to cast doubt on the Bible. But, you know, there you go. He's preaching, though. He's publicly proclaiming. He's calling people to repentance. What is John's mission here, then, as it looks on the ground? Because he's baptizing people, too. That really throws folks off.
Oh, yeah. I mean, baptism isn't anything new, the washing of us for pre-ritual purity, for things like that. But this is a little bit different. I mean, for one, he comes out as wearing camel's hair, looking like a wild and crazy man. I always laugh at some of the Hollywood depictions of John the Baptist being this nice, clean-shaven boy. And I'm thinking, he's eating locusts and wild honey, who probably hasn't had a bath in a while. He's not going to look that handsome coming out. But he's doing something that is different, though, is he is baptizing people specifically for repentance. And the repentance of sins, which in of itself is a very strange thing, because usually sins can only be repented for by blood, by sacrifices. John should have known this as being the son of a priest. And yet he is coming here, baptizing people, saying, turn around, repent. Literally, you're walking one way, turn around, walk the other. And now he's baptizing people, a sinner's baptism, so that they might repent. So it's a little bit different, actually, this baptism. It's not for ritual purity or for cleansing of sins. It's for the repentance of sins, which is very different and would raise a lot of eyebrows within the religious orders of the day. But I think I'm getting too far ahead. That's the next section.
Well, you know, you mentioned verse 4, John's wearing of the camel's hair. This has got to be deliberate, not in the sense of he's putting on a show, but this connects it quite with the prophets of 2 Kings. You know, they describe the prophets that they encountered there as a hairy man with leather belt around his waist. And as soon as they describe him, they go, that's Elijah. That's Elijah. Just by the description of him. I even think of the medium drawing him up from the ground and, oh, he's an old guy and he's wearing this and he looks like an old prophet, like you would right out of central casting. And it's like, yeah, that's got to be him. So when John comes and he's wearing all this Old Testament prophet gear, people are going to go, he looks kind of like an Old Testament prophet. And yeah, you're like, absolutely. Exactly.
And it kind of goes what you're saying. There might be some doubts where people say, well, he was doing that just to try to go into that. But it's like, actually, that gives legitimacy. He was a smart man. He had the calling from Jesus, from God. He had the calling growing up. And he also probably knew these scriptures, being like, what would make more sense for this message? Well, if I do this in the keeping of the Old Testament prophets, then there's going to be some legitimacy to what I am saying. I mean, yes, we know he gets his legitimacy from God himself. We know that. But it's also, you have to say, we know this. But do the people who are seeing him for the first time know this? And probably not. But they know enough of the Old Testament and their traditions and their history, the people of Israel, that they can say, something is up and I should pay attention to him because he looks like someone that I need to pay attention to. In many of the same ways, this is why pastors will wear, I mean, for me, this is why I do it, so that when people come into the church and they see me wearing vestments or wearing a collar or having a cross on speaking up there, they know that, hey, this guy looks the part. He must have something good for me to say. So that's kind of how we see it, at least how I see it. He's doing this both to be eye-catching, but also to give legitimacy to what he is saying.
Absolutely. And no one could accuse you, and certainly no one can accuse of John the Baptizer, of misrepresenting the idea that he's out to show himself. I mean, his whole ministry is about pointing away from himself and toward Christ, which when you talk about, say, clergy garments, are the purposes there? In more liturgical settings, these paraments and the altar garments, they kind of match what the pastor wears because he's blending into the furniture. In other areas, we set ourselves apart as, yeah, you take me seriously, not because I'm Philbu, Lord, please don't, but because when I speak the word of God, and if I'm true to it, which you have a responsibility to make sure also, that that's trustworthy because it's not me, it's God. And so it should be then of no surprise that he takes his baptismal activity, which could have taken place anywhere. You know, the proselyte baptisms of Jewish ritual washings were happening. This is unique for John, but still, they would do them in all kinds of places, and it wouldn't all be full immersion either, folks. But he does this particularly in the Jordan River, because this is the river you cross to enter into the promised land. It's like putting the baptismal font at the door of your atrium or at your church.
Yeah, and he's also, once again, he's calling back to what it is, what Israel needs to do. Repent, turn back to God. Because as we were talking about even 2 years ago in Joshua, we learned that they didn't do that, and problems happened because of that. But we have here now where he is calling people back to remember their God, remembering who they are as God's chosen people, as God's children, yeah, and to call them to that repentance, to call them back to exactly what they are here to do, which is, and as I love it how he puts it in the Gospel of John, I am to decrease so that he may increase, so that anytime we Christians should be like John, that we should decrease. People shouldn't see, like you said, God forbid they see Pastor Matt. They shouldn't see me. They should see Jesus in everything that we say and that we do.
Let's move on just the next part, because I want to get this in before the break, but we're going to unpack it even more when we come back. But then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. New verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." All right, so we'll pause there. John,
it's like, fiery language there.
Yeah, exactly. I got to tell you, folks, the absolute best portrayal, in my personal opinion, of this scene is by Charlton Heston as John the Baptist in the movie The Greatest Story Ever Told, where he plays this scene. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, or no, the Pharisees and the scribes are coming, and he's telling them to repent, but they get thrown off into the river, and Charlton Heston as John the Baptizer is just dunking them over and over, screaming, "Repent, repent!" It's fantastic, but probably not super accurate. Real quick, as we prepare for the break, he's not telling these people they're outside of salvation. These people are, and I'm going to make an assumption here, please correct me if I'm wrong, but they're not coming to get baptized. They're coming to the baptisms. Big difference.
Correct. Yeah, there's a huge difference. They are coming to see what is the crazy man in the wilderness doing, or what is he doing with the congregants around us. They don't want a baptism. They just want to see, what is this guy doing? Who is his teacher? What authority does he have to do all of these things? They're not interested in repentance. They're interested in information, which is completely different.
So he's not, and as some people have, I think, really honestly said without actually thinking, but, you know, oh, well, he's turning people away because, no, I mean, these are people who have come to absolutely cause trouble, you know, get information, start a riot, literally, and they will. They'll do all those things. He says, "You brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come." I think that part is a little confusing and probably worth commenting on when we get back from our break, because, you know, it does carry with this connotation of, you know, it's almost too late for you. But again, I think we need to know that what John knows, and that is that they have an ulterior motive there, and that's worth exploring. We're going to do that and a lot more, and talk about what it means when he says, "You presume to say that you have Abraham as your father." We get a word here from John that we also hear from Jesus later. So lots of stuff coming up, still more to go as we make our way through Matthew chapter 3. But we're going to take a break now, and we will talk to you guys a little bit longer on the other side.
Andrew from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, and you're listening to Thy Strong Word on KFUO.
Stories of faith, hope, and transformation await you in the latest issue of Interest Time. Discover how Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch is helping at-risk children find Christ's love, and learn how Reverend J.P. Sima is sharing the gospel in Cambodia. Subscribe for free or read it online at interesttime.org. Lutheran Church Extension Fund, sharing ministry stories that matter. Visit interesttime.org to learn more.
On this day, September 30th, 2025, KFUO thanks our day sponsors, Reverend Dennis and Jane Schmidt of St. Louis, Missouri. Dennis and Jane made a gift to KFUO in celebration of their 58th wedding anniversary today. They are thankful to the Lord for their children, Jonathan and Bianca, and their daughter-in-law, Bethany, and their granddaughter, Savannah. Thank you, Dennis and Jane Schmidt, for helping us share the gospel and for being today's KFUO Day Sponsors.
Do Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll have Dr. Stephen Parks respond to the assertion that the doctrine of justification is a new teaching, and we'll respond to your email, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we have with us the Reverend Matthew Cush. He is the pastor at King of Glory in Elgin, Illinois, and happy to have him on with us today. And we're making our way through Matthew chapter 3, and we're talking about John the Baptizer, of course. And right now we're at the point where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, there's these opponents of one another, but then they're also coming, these scribes and other folks, they are unified by their opposition to John, of course. And this is going to foreshadow their opposition toward Jesus. So now John calls them, brother, an offspring of vipers. Either just divinely inspired insult in the moment, or one that Jesus thought was pretty good because he uses it later. He calls them a brood of vipers even later here in Matthew. So are we allowed to go around calling people broods of vipers, Pastor? Because I got some good ones.
Oh, I mean, I think I do too. And I think we have to, I think it was more, once again, it was the shock value, but also kind of like what they were doing, these Pharisees and Sadducees. So a brood of vipers, they would actually burst forth from their mother, devouring her as they are born. And if you look at kind of what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing to God's people at the time, I mean, Christ will go into this where he says, like, you heap upon rules and everything and you proselytize. So he is the person who becomes a disciple of Pharisee becomes even worse than the Pharisee. So there's something specifically that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious people of the time, the leaders of the Israelite people were doing that was so antithetical to what God was wanting for all of his creation. And this is, I think, why we can see where John does actively say, you brood of vipers, I mean, why are you here? Like, for what reason are you coming to see me?
Why? Yeah, exactly. Like, are you fleeing from the wrath to come? Are you? I mean, it's not a you can't. It is a I know that you're not. Mm-hmm. But he does tell them exactly how to flee from the wrath to come. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right?
All it the Lutherans, always goes back to that. It always goes back to that held their breath in the,
well, all the Lutherans hold their breath in the first phrase, right? You have to go bear fruit because of faith. Yeah. Oh, good. Thank you. But no, right. Go and actually live like a Christian. Live like a son of Abraham, if you're going to call yourself one. And he doesn't mince words. But I also think that in many ways, while not everybody can pull off what perhaps John the Baptizer pulls off, it does show a little bit of vocational differences too, if I can just be honest. He is a prophet. Yeah. And so the way that a father interacts with his own son or daughter is going to be different than the way that that father might allow another man to interact with his son or daughter because of the relationship and because of the vocation. So John has every right to be more than just sort of righteously indignant, but he's looking at people who not only are opposed to the Christ, but are literally the ones who are supposed to be ushering in, teaching people, and lifting up the coming of the Christ. So you notice he's not mad at the Gentiles. He's mad at his own brethren. And I think we can experience that too.
And is. And I think what we need to look at is what these two people were doing. The Pharisees were the synagogue people. They were the common people. They went to them for all of their usual things, for their time in the word on Sabbath, where the Sadducees, they were the wealthier. They were the ones who had very different philosophies and theology even than each other. The Pharisees were about oral tradition, keeping the law of Moses, but also all of the other laws to make sure we don't go back to exile like we were with Babylon. And then for the Sadducees, they were the old phrase, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the new life. But they also just kept to the Torah. They didn't really have much to do with the prophets and all of the other things. So it's important to know that these were the people in charge and of the common people and the bigger people of Jerusalem. And John, as the prophet, is calling them out on, you are not doing your job. You are not preparing for the coming Christ. I'm here doing this now, and please, I mean, I think he would be more than saying, repent, great, come on in, be baptized. But he's also saying that, for what reason are you doing the things you are doing? And I think what we have to remember is intent is key. These people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were not looking for the coming of the Christ or coming of this. They're wondering, who is this guy? What's going to happen? What is he doing? And, well, they might be sons of Abraham, but even from the stones, God can raise sons of Abraham. So John's like, that's not going to save you. This pedigree of your Jewishness is not going to save you anymore. It's something different. Bear fruit in keeping with, there's that word, repentance, turning back to the coming reign of God.
The, I guess, just the false sense of security that they relied on from their, I guess, physical heritage or lineage, right? So we are from Abraham, therefore, what, all arguments are off the table? We have those same sinful inclinations today. Well, tell me about Jesus. Oh, well, I'm a Lutheran. That doesn't tell me anything at all about Jesus.
No, it tells you about your church, and that's amazing. Yeah. We can go on in the beauty of our confessions, but I mean, sometimes people do not understand Lutheran. Like, I mean, okay, which Lutheran? ELCA, LCMS, LCMC, Wells. Well, maybe, I don't know if anyone knows about Wells anymore. I don't know how big they are, but some do. We've got a Wells right down the church here around our street. Mm-hmm. But I think what it's getting here is, these things will not save you. Your pedigree will not save you. What does save you? The fruit in keeping with repentance, which, well, if you're not going to do this, then guess what? The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The time is now at hand. And repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. This is where we are. We're in the what is called the eschaton, the last days. And the time is coming. Indeed, it is now where God is coming. And that changes everything. So come on. What are you waiting for? Almost that I get too. It's like, what are you here and what are you waiting for?
Now, you say we're in the last days, the eschaton. We certainly preach and teach this, but I don't follow TikTok, so I'm always missing the raptures. So it's tough. I think I missed the third one. Talk a little bit, because you mentioned the word last age. So it just requires, unfortunately, us to unpack a little bit every time. So what's this rapture stuff maybe some people have heard about?
Well, the rapture that was supposed to happen last week, I made the joke where this is like my third or fifth rapture since I've been alive. One more and I get a free ice cream cone. But the idea is that we are living sometimes like in the times of Revelation, you know, the last days where the devil is wandering around and he's been let loose and all this stuff. And I mean, secular and both religious people who have tried to quote unquote predict the last days, or we are living in the last days. What this means is that the coming reign of God is been here, in that the last days have been going on since Jesus arrived on the scene. That now is the time that the devil will be put out, that his rule and reign over all creation is going to be defeated. And we preach that we are living in the last days post the resurrection, meaning that, yes, the devil is running around, and yes, God is coming back again. But just as it says in Revelation, where the devil is bound, so he is. He's going to lose. We just don't know when the final loss will be, when Christ will come again. So we are always ready, patiently awaiting his time. and yet at the same time urgently saying, come soon, Lord Jesus, because we want the new heavens and the new earth to come. So it can happen any day, but we at this very moment in time are living in the last days, preparing for the coming of Christ by being Christ-like to people, to win people for Jesus. Not that we know who exactly who is it's going to be, but that God knows and we trust in him. And so he wants to save everyone. He wants to call both Israel and Gentile to his church. We do that. That's what it is. And that's what John is doing. Even saying the root is laid, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, predicting that final judgment that will come at the end of the age. We don't know when that is. We just have to be ready for it.
One of the things that people often say is, well, you know, it's just been so long. It's been 2,000 years. 2,000 years. You know, if he'd have come back or if he was going to, he would have already done it. And I have to laugh a little bit because it's not that I don't empathize. I do.
Yes, really do. Very much so.
But 1 Thessalonians, they're saying the same thing. It's been a couple of weeks. Where is this guy? It's been a couple of years. Where is this guy? People are dying, Paul. People are dying. What are we going to do? Jesus hasn't come back. And he actually, what's he say? He says, let me find the ESV version. What we tell you now is the Lord's own message. Those of us who are still living when the Lord comes again, that's definitely not ESV. For this, we will declare you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And people get all confused over what does this mean? What does it mean? It just means that people were dying and people were afraid that if they died before Jesus came back, they would miss out. Jesus says, if we're left, whoever's left, we're not going to go before, you know, they're not going to miss out. But today, 2,000 years later, it's been too long. Well, yeah, I mean, again, Christians, after just a little while, are already saying, yeah, Lord, okay, we're ready. Come on back. So it's tough. I want him to come back. But it doesn't mean I don't love the life he's given me also. But let's add just some more verses because I think this does lay into what he's trying to get across to them. And it's not just to insult them or get a good zinger in. But I'm going to read 10 again, but add 11 and 12 because he really is actually calling them to repentance. Even now he says the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to clear the threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, obviously powerful. You know, honestly, I haven't heard that kind of preaching since I last visited a Pentecostal church when I was down south.
But the
problem is they never finish the message. But
no, they don't.
But the thing is, still, if you're listening to that even today and saying, well, that's not very nice, you're missing the point. He's not being nice to comfort you. This isn't the moral therapeutic deist God he's proclaiming, but he actually is proclaiming some gospel here, believe it or not. It's the gospel is that he's bothering to tell you. If I can be a little cheeky about it.
No, you're absolutely right. I mean, he cares. I mean, you don't say these things to something you don't care about. You don't warn it. I mean, I always say he loves the people enough to meet them where they are. He's literally in the Jordan doing the things. And he's meeting where these Pharisees and these Sadducees are coming. He's talking to them. He's warning them because he loves them so much that he doesn't want to keep them where they're at in their sin. And so, yes, he tells them these things, not because that he's trying to be mean, but he has this urgent message. It needs to get out because God's kingdom is here. It's coming, and it's going to come a time soon. The guy after me, he's not going to be as nice as me. He's not going to mince words. It's, are you producing good fruit or are you not? And that's what it is. So he's saying these things, yes, as a shocking thing, but it's shocking to say, once again, repent, turn from your evil ways, go back to the God who calls you, who loves you, who is choosing you, and therefore bear that fruit in keeping with repentance, because the time is growing short. And we say the same thing. We, I mean, 2,000 years later, we're saying the same thing, because I always go to what Peter says. What is 1,000 years? A day, and a day is 1,000 years. We just don't know. And this is why we still preach Christ crucified, which is a way that gets to that repentance. And yet, there's some consequences. It's not the deistic God. It's not the all-loving God. If we just make him into a loving God, he's not really that loving, actually.
You warn your children, you warn your loved ones, and you even warn perfect strangers, because, you know, you have decent humanity whenever you see that they are in the line of danger. And unfortunately, it does come off. One of the silliest, but I think maybe relatable ways I can describe it is I do a lot of the driving, except if we're going on long trips, and my wife graciously does it because I have a bad back. But I do a lot of the driving, and every now and then, she very helpfully will scream that I'm about to hit something. Now, it doesn't matter, folks, if she just saved me and my entire family from certain doom, I will be mad.
Yeah.
I will be like, what are you screaming about? I'm trying to drive. But then, of course, once I figure out that, oh, okay, I actually did almost hit somebody. And if I have the humility, I then will say, okay, sorry, I just got startled. But that's what happens sometimes when we're confronted by the law, and we don't let it go. We stew over it. We really get more upset that we've been called out on something we actually struggle with and know, but we take it out on other people. So when someone says, you know, he calls them a brood of vipers, obviously pretty rough. But if someone comes to you and says, hey, you know, living outside of marriage is not good for you. God doesn't want that for you. Oh, you're just judging me and trying to control how I live. And he's like, I understand why you're saying that, but I'm really not.
Mm-hmm. It's the idea that Jesus goes and he eats with sinners. Absolutely. But he also says, go and sin no more. It's the idea. I forgive your sins. Go and sin no more. He meets them where they are, does not keep them where they're at, because he loves them too much to keep them where they're at. And I think, I mean, we can see this, and I don't want to do this because we do have to get to, I think, the big portion of this where Christ comes. But this is where we will see him. Why does he do this? Why does Jesus care so much about the sinner, so much about doing these things? It's because, well, I'm not going to spoil it, because we got to get to that point. So
let's do it now, in fact, because, you know, I think John is he's proclaiming the message. It isn't just to the people that are mentioned here, but they certainly are key characters, so to speak. Verse 13, though, I don't know how long has passed, but it says, then Jesus, here we go. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like or in the manner of a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And that ends our chapter. Next, the Holy Spirit's going to take Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. So Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by him. I mean, literally, just, at least in the narrative, just after he says, there is someone coming who is so mightier than I couldn't even be his servant. That very one comes and says, I need you to baptize me. That's rough. I mean, that's wild, too.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's important to say that this is actually the first time Jesus appears on the scene. I mean, things were doing around to the family of Jesus, between Joseph and Mary, the wise men. This is the first time Jesus appears on the scene, really, in the book of Matthew. And that's important because what is his namesake? Jesus, as the messenger said in chapter 1, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the guy who is just doing that, quite shockingly, the very first thing that he does is he goes to his cousin to get the baptism for sins. Yeah. Which makes almost no sense when you're looking at it like that.
You know, the way I like to preach it, and I'm sure I stole it from someone because I don't think it's unique, but it's just this beautiful image of Jesus kind of wading into that same pool where everybody else's sins had been washed off, and him wading into that pool of our sins to fulfill what we cannot. It preaches, of course, but at the same time, I love how Jesus, when he says, no, Jesus, this doesn't make sense. I should be baptized by you. We don't get the get thee behind me, Satan. We get an explanation. He says, well, no, we have to do this. We have to do this.
Yeah. And then he goes, he's allowing it.
Yeah. And then he goes, okay. See, I think that's the difference. You know, Peter comes with a, no, this cannot happen. It's impossible. John comes with a, really? And I don't want to make too big of a deal of it, but I just think it's a nice example of how we should respond. Less about, this just doesn't make sense. I can't believe it. And more about, how can this make sense? You know, you can still be questioning it. Like, we don't wait for people to fully understand all of the scriptures to even join the church, much less be a pastor. You know, we all are growing in our faith and knowledge. So it's never about getting the answers wrong, but refusing to hear the word of God.
And that's what we have here. I mean, John is like, wait, I am the guy preaching about you. I'm preparing the way for you. You need to baptize me. And yet, once again, we have what Jesus is coming to do. He says, allow it, meaning that it's an allowance. God is doing this in his humiliation. And to give, actually, funny enough, John's baptism legitimacy again. That God is allowing this to happen, saying that this is actually a good thing. And then by saying it's at this time to fulfill all righteousness, I like the idea that he goes into the water and is immersed himself in that sinful wonder, that sinful water. He's immersing himself into the sin, but he's doing exactly how he's going to end his ministry is the way he begins his ministry, where he stands in the place of sinners. And I love that that's what Jesus has come to do. His namesake is the very thing that he did in the beginning of his ministry. First thing, receive the sinner's baptism to stand in the place of sinners, to the last thing, which is he dies on the cross for the sin, for the salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And so that is why God comes down and he says, this is my son, with whom I am well pleased. And it will do this again to the point for Peter, James, and John, and for the whole church, listen to him.
You talked about starting and ending also. You know, here he is coming in, identifying with sinners, being baptized for the repentance of sins he does not have. And
no,
it's a foreshadowing of the ultimate baptism of suffering also, as you noted. Which also, by the way, illustrates the sacraments pretty well. He says, where is it? I think it's later in Matthew, but he says, you know, are you able to drink from the cup that I must drink from? Or are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, or something to that effect? And he's speaking that to people, as Mark, by the way, Mark chapter 10. He's speaking that to people who would deny this, or maybe Peter. So in any case, he's providing a model for us as followers too. He even kind of goes back to, hey, you know, Jesus, I want to follow you. This is going to be later, I think in chapter 8, but I want to follow you. And he says, no, you I don't have, you're going to follow me where? I have no place to lay my head. I have no place to eat. If you're trying to pick a rabbi and you think it's going to be easy, then I'm the wrong guy. You know, and same thing, and, you know, go let the dead bury their own dead, right? If you have to wait around for mom and dad to pass before you come and follow me, I'm just not your guy. Cause the walk is hard. And I think that's where we, as a Christianity that's developed in response, perhaps to the sovereign rigidness of the Puritanic culture, we've kind of created a religion where Jesus is just here to make us feel good. And I think that's not the Jesus of the Bible.
No, he confronts, he goes forth, and he does things for the religious leaders at the time, for the people in their sin. And I mean, I just love the fact that, I mean, yeah, he says to James and John, are you be able to take my cup to be baptized into James. The death that I am in? And we know Paul will say this, we are united in him in a baptism like his, in a death like his, in a resurrection like his. So there's this baptismal language that is all over scripture, all over the New Testament, all over the early writings of the church fathers, because he is standing in the place of sinners. He is literally, I mean, I think this is so beautiful about the baptism of Jesus, is that he loves the world so much that he sent his only begotten son into the world, but that he immerses himself into the place of sinners. He immerses himself with the people, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace. And yet he doesn't keep them where they're at. He immerses himself because he loves them, stands in the place of sinners, is saying, I'm here for the sick. I'm here for the sinner, but I'm not going to keep them where they are. And I'm going to confront it. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to go and do what is right by God. Which is why he immediately gets, by the same spirit, driven out into the wilderness to confront Satan, to confront sin, and to beat it. Once again, often how we say it, bookends. I always say bookends are important. We begin standing in the place of sinners for the forgiveness of sins. Christ ends with that same forgiveness. And when he comes again, it's the full baptism. It's the full wonder and joy and the fulfillment and the presence of God. And so all of this is coming together in the Jordan River on a particular day, whenever that day was, to announce now is the time, the kingdom is at hand, the good news is here.
Wonderful. An appearance, of course, by the triune God here in this whole situation, as we see the sun in the water and the spirit descending in the manner or like a dove coming down. That's why we have that imagery connected. Mm-hmm. And of course, the voice from the Father. You know, the scriptures are very difficult, I think, for people to put their faith, hope, and trust in, because they so often look to them as if, well, they're a scientific textbook with arguments designed to convince you.
As opposed to,
or a history book, right. As opposed to a book that is certainly correct in its exposition of history and any other sort of thing, but its purpose isn't to provide a series of proofs by which you can come to a conclusion, but to just tell you what happened. And the Holy Spirit offers that forgiveness and freedom and to you through faith. So people reject it all the time, but I believe the Bible because of the faith that I have in Jesus. And when you see things like this, you cannot help but say, look at how God is a God of order, how he fulfills his promises. It's just beautiful. And that's where we're going to end today, though. I'm so grateful for you stopping by, and thanks for letting us know about your new position, or relatively new in the last
It's been 8 months since I've been here. So very new, actually. Not even a year.
At King of Glory, right? In Elgin, Illinois. Awesome, brother. Well, thank you so much, Pastor, for being on the program. I look forward to having you again. Hopefully you can come on more than just once every couple of years.
Send me an invite. I'm always willing to talk gospel and the Lord. I love this.
Excellent. Awesome. I'll be reaching out for sure. But that's where we're going to wrap it up today. So folks, thanks so much for tuning in, but be sure to come back tomorrow. We're going to keep on going into, Matthew chapter 4. Talk to you then. See you later. Until then, may God's peace be with us as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.